Well, on May 10th, 2011, ABC News put out a story stating that the descendants of Wellington R. Burt, who became fabulously wealthy in the age of the robber barons, will finally inherit his fortune 92 years after his death. Burt, who died in 1919 at age 87 in Saginaw, Michigan, made his wealth in the lumber and iron industries. For reasons not described in his will, he stipulated that the majority of his fortune should be distributed 21 years after his last surviving grandchild's death. That granddaughter died in 1989. Now, as of 2011, 12 descendants will split the fortune, estimated at $100 million to $110 million. I don't think we'll ever know exactly what it was that ticked him off that said, "Hey, after my last grandchild dies, 21 years after that, then you can get your money," said Thomas Mudd, a local historic preservationist. Aren't you glad our Heavenly Father does not treat his family the way this human father treated his family? Our Heavenly Father is not someone who sticks it to his children when they do something he doesn't like. He doesn't get back at his children or pull one over on his children. He doesn't get even with his children for something disagreeable they might do. He loves his children. He sent his son to die for his children. He rescued his children when they were lost and enslaved in their sin. And now he lovingly trains and instructs his children in his ways. And when they are deceived by and turn aside after sin, he lovingly disciplines and corrects them so they might return to his ways, because the ways of sin lead to death. But the ways of God lead to inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. And he has reserved that inheritance in heaven for his children. And if God has promised to give his children an inheritance, nothing is going to cause God to change his mind and go back on his promises. But as Paul has been emphasizing again and again to his Galatian hearers, there is only one way that anyone will be worthy in the sight of God to receive the inheritance that he has promised. And it has nothing to do with how well someone keeps God's law. The law is not what makes anybody worthy of receiving God's promises. Keeping the law doesn't put anybody in right relationship with God. The law was never designed to be the way for anyone to obtain the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and to his seed. And most importantly, for our purposes here this morning, keeping God's law is not the way that anybody is made one of God's children. There's only one way that anybody becomes a child of God. And this morning we see Paul making three declarations about the way a person becomes a child of God and the important significance that has in connection to the promises that God has made. So first of all, we see this morning as we pick up in Galatians 3:26 is this declaration. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ without exception. Without exception. Verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And just by way of reminder, you'll remember from last Sunday how Paul has been shifting from one group of people to another. Back in verse 22, Paul says that all have been confined under sin by the Scripture, right? Who does all include? And calls includes all, right? All people groups, all nations, all ethnicities, including Jews and Gentiles. Verse 23, though, we see Paul switch to the pronoun we, right? That's a different subset of all. Before faith came, he said, we were kept under guard by the law. Verse 24, the law was our tutor, we talked about last Sunday, our harsh disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. But verse 25 goes on to say, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So who is the we who were kept under guard and under the discipline of the law until Christ? We talked about this last Sunday, right? That's talking about Paul and his fellow Jews. But now that this faith has come, right? This is the point that he makes last Sunday. This faith having to do with Christ, right? We know faith was a reality before Christ came. That's how Abraham was counted as righteous. He believed God. So faith has been around since the beginning. But this specific kind of faith that Paul's talking about is the faith that had to do with the coming Christ. When this faith has come, now that this faith has come, are the Jews any longer under the law? What's his answer? No, they're not. At least they shouldn't be. Does God intend for the Jews, or anyone else for that matter, to keep themselves under the custody of the Old Testament law of Moses? He doesn't. And why is that? It's because with the coming of Christ, the purpose of the law has been accomplished. And when I proposed to Megan, I gave her a case that contains something very valuable inside of it. Now, what do you think that valuable thing was? Well, it was an engagement ring, obviously. When Megan accepted my proposal, which thankfully she did, and she let me put that finger, that ring, on her finger, what purpose did the case then serve? Its purpose has been fulfilled, hasn't it? It's no longer needed. It has done what it was designed to do. When a person looks to Jesus Christ as the only way for their sin against God's law to be done away with, when he or she repents of their sin and put their faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the way to be made righteous in the sight of God, the purpose of the law is over. It has done what it was designed to do. Now in verse 26, Paul stops talking about himself and his fellow Jews, and he again shifts his focus to another audience. So he says there, if we Jews, the people to whom the law was given, if we are no longer under the law because of the coming of Christ, who else is not under the law? Who's he talking to in this book? He's talking to the Galatians who happen to be what? Gentiles. All right, in other words, he goes on to say here in verse 26, if we're not under the law because of the coming of Christ, you Galatians, you Gentiles are also not under the law. In fact, you are sons of God, not by keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Keeping the requirements of the law has never been the way that God's people become his people. It's never been God's way of becoming his son or daughter. And to further help the Galatian believers understand what he's saying, Paul brings together two pictures to illustrate even more clearly what their faith in Christ is like. He uses the illustration of baptism, and he uses the illustration of putting on an article of clothing. Look in verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So first we see this idea of baptism being used here. Now we read so often in the New Testament this statement. I mean, you go, I didn't count how many times this phrase shows up, but the phrase in Christ, right? You are in Christ, together with Christ, right? You have that inness of Christ that's being described again and again throughout the New Testament. And here we have described in the form of a picture of baptism. But we have to make sure we understand that this is not talking about the ordinance of water baptism. This isn't baptism in the name of Christ, but into Christ himself. Being baptized into water is not what puts you into Christ, right? There are churches who teach that being dipped in the waters of baptism actually has a salvific effect, right? That before that, you're not completely saved. And that is completely wrong. This verse isn't talking about water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of a spiritual baptism that has already taken place through faith. And that's what Paul's describing here. Paul speaks here of people being baptized into Christ. Now, what picture does that create in your mind? Right? Because he's using these words to create a picture in your mind. Well, it's like comparing Christ to a pool of water. And you have been immersed into him. There's no part of you that remains dry, no part of you that remains exposed to air. You've been thoroughly and completely plunged into Jesus so that he surrounds you and washes you. He gets into your mouth and up your nose and in your ears. He soaks into your pores. And the result of this immersion into Christ is such that as you now go through life, you are now soaked to the bone, you are saturated and dripping wet with Jesus. And notice the wording that Paul uses. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ." That tells us something. Who is the one responsible for your immersion into Christ? Is that you? Who is that? That's God, specifically the Holy Spirit. God is the one through his Spirit who does the immersing. He is the one who plunges you into God's Son and unites you with him. Nobody can do anything to get himself or herself into Christ. There's a very funny clip that was submitted to America's Funniest Videos of a baptism where the pastor was completely caught off guard by a child who cannonballed into the baptistry. Friend, nobody cannonballs into Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who must take you and plunge you into Christ, and he does that by faith. But the second picture we see here is the picture of clothing. He goes on to say, if a person has been baptized, has been immersed into Christ, if he has been united with him through faith, what also is true about that person? It says here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, right? They're not identical things, but they are completely inseparable things. Both are a critical part of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. Christ is not only like a pool of water that you are plunged into by the Spirit. He's like a piece of clothing that you have clothed yourself with from head to foot, so that when people see you, what do they essentially see? They see Christ in you. You can look at it this way. Baptism into Christ has to do with your position in him. Right? Before that happened, you were outside of Christ. That means you were lost. But through this work of the Holy Spirit by faith, you are now in Christ. Putting on Christ has to do with your expression of him. And one cannot happen without the other. So what's Paul's point in making these comparisons? Paul is saying that from God the Father's perspective, if the Holy Spirit has immersed you so that you are in his Son, and if you have clothed yourself so that you look like his Son in the way that you live, God the Father considers you to be his Son in Jesus Christ. He considers you to be his child because you're in Jesus Christ. Because you've been plunged into his Son Jesus by faith and have put on his Son Jesus so that you are imaging Jesus to the world in your life, the Father sees the Son in you and you in the Son, and he declares, "That is a child of mine." So Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, without exception. There's no other way of doing it. There will be no other way to enter this incredible relationship and the blessing that this relationship will bring. We continue on to verse 28, and Paul makes a second declaration about the way a person becomes a child of God. And here, the emphasis is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are one, which implies without discrimination. Without discrimination. Now, if you've been with us during our Sunday school series, a certain judge might come to mind who faced discrimination from his brothers early on. Do you remember who that was? Someone by the name of Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? Why was he discriminated against by his own family? Well, I'll read for you from Judges 11. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. When his wife's sons, when Gilead, his father's wife's sons, grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.'" Right? They said, "You don't get the inheritance. You're lesser than we are." Friends, God does not discriminate among his children in any way on the basis of who they are. And Paul is going to emphasize here how he does not do that by listing the main identity markers that the world tends to use to discriminate against each other. First of all, you see here in verse 28 that there is no ethnic discrimination in Jesus Christ. Right? He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Friends, God is not a racist. Did you know that? He is not the white man's God. God does not view one ethnicity as more superior than any other. Not even the Jew, right? And we can get confused on this point. Not even the Jew is more superior in the sight of God than any other ethnicity. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 9, and I want you to look with me at what the scriptures say concerning God's view of different ethnicities. But Romans 9, verse 6 is where we're going to start off here, because we see that even though God in his purposes chose a particular nation, it had nothing to do with the fact that they were somehow superior to all the other nations around them. All right, so Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, and I'll let you go back and read the context on your own, but it says, it was not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, right? So he's talking about two different kinds of Israel here. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed or the physical descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Right? Just because you're a Jew does not automatically make you God's child in this sense. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Keep reading in verse 10. But not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, right? So it's just because God wanted it to do it this way. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Which begs the question then that people might ask. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he's choosing one or the other. Certainly not. And here's the key verse I want you to focus on. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Right? Does he specify one particular people group that he views as more deserving of his love and mercy than anyone else? He says, whomever I will show it to. In the Old Testament, he did that for the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, he does that for everybody. God may have chosen the descendants of Jacob for his salvation purposes in the Old Testament, but it had nothing to do with who they were. It was God's mercy and compassion alone which landed them the position of God's chosen Old Testament people. And it certainly wasn't based on anything they had done to earn that favored position. And friends, it's God's mercy and compassion that any one of us here this morning is able to be called sons and daughters of God. That's it. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Right? We don't deserve that. We've been given that. And the Father doesn't assess your importance as his child based on whether your skin color is white, black, or brown. The Father doesn't assess your value as his child based on whether you are Hispanic, Arabic, Russian, or Caucasian. The only factor that the Father assesses is whether or not you are in his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Nothing else matters in God's assessment. So first of all, there's no ethnic discrimination in Christ Jesus. Secondly, there is no social discrimination in Christ Jesus. There is neither slave nor free. Now, when we hear the word slave, we often think in the context of American history. But we know slavery has been around for millennia. And people could become slaves in a variety of ways. They could become slaves through the conquering forces of a conquering army, capturing them and enslaving them. People could become slaves by not paying off their debts. They'd become, indebted, go to debtor's prison. They'd have to become a slave voluntarily. Right? Some people would choose a life of slavery to someone because otherwise they would be severely impoverished, possibly even face starvation, so they could willingly put themselves into servitude. And depending on a particular culture, slaves might be given more rights than others. But largely, slaves were considered to be lesser in social status than someone who was not a slave. They would often be seen as property. They would often be seen as second-class citizens. But friends, in the sight of God, a slave, no matter how he became a slave, no matter how menial his role as a slave might be, if that slave is plunged into God's Son Jesus by faith, he is just as much a child of God as any free man is. And we could apply this to our own context, couldn't we? For instance, the single mom who survives on food stamps and lives in a trailer park, who is plunged into God's Son Jesus by faith, is just as much a child of God as a millionaire living in a mansion on the banks of Groseal who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Just as much. Or an employee of a company making minimum wages as a janitor who is plunged through faith into God's Son is just as much a child of God as the company CEO making six digits who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. They are just as much a son of God as the other. There is no social discrimination in Christ Jesus. And finally, here Paul says, there is no gender discrimination in Christ Jesus. Some people like to twist this passage to mean that there's no such thing as gender to God, right? Because Christ has come, it doesn't matter what gender you are. You can even change your genders. But that would be a completely false notion, because what does it say in the book of Genesis? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 2, verse 18, God describes the role of the woman. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, it starts to give us a window into the fact that he created man and woman to be distinct. They are not identically the same kind of person. Right? And the Apostle Paul will flesh this out here in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, God's word says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I don't want to open up the very difficult topic of what it looks like for a man to be the head of a woman or for a wife to submit to her husband. That's a really important conversation. We'll have it when we get to the book of Ephesians. But whatever that looks like, it is clear that there is a God-intended distinction between man and woman, which unfortunately the cultures of the world have often abused. And sadly, even some churches have abused. Cultures around the world have often abused their women as lesser human beings than their men, due to difference in strength, physical strength, due to differences in temperament, due to all kinds of things that are true distinctions between a man and a woman. But the kind of discrimination that takes place in the world on the basis of a person's sex, discrimination on the basis of whether you are a man or a woman, that discrimination is not shared by God. Especially when that male or that female has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a man here today, if you're a woman here today, guess what? If your faith is in the Son of God, you are equally his children. So you go through this list here. There's no ethnic discrimination, no social discrimination, no gender discrimination in Christ Jesus. God does not value one Christian more than any other. You know why? Because every true child of God becomes his child the exact same way, through the exact same person. Apart from that person, there is no becoming a child of God. How does verse 28 conclude there? Right? These different distinctions, these different discriminations that the world, the culture faces, guess what? Gone, not existent in Jesus Christ. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because you are in him, you're God's child. Because you've been plunged by faith into God's Son, you're his son. You're his daughter. It's not on the basis of who you are. It's not on the basis of your lineage. It's not on the basis of your skin color or the size of your bank account. It's on the basis of your union with Jesus Christ by faith that God sees you as his child. We come to verse 29. And Paul makes one final declaration about someone who is a child of God. And here we see the glorious significance of this position in Christ. It says, and if you are Christ's, right? You see like a little, if this is true, then this is true. If this is true, this is true. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So friends, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, if Christ is the object of your faith and your faith is not in anything that you do, which was the Galatians problem that they were starting to imbibe, then you are a seed of Abraham. Why? Because Christ is the seed of Abraham. Right? That's what Paul said. So if you're in Christ, Christ is the seed of Abraham, you're the seed of Abraham. And if you are the seed of Abraham, what does that guarantee about the promises that God has made to Abraham and to his seed? What does it guarantee? It guarantees that those promises that God made to Abraham will be yours. You are heirs according to the promise. God's sons and God's daughters will inherit the glorious possession that their heavenly Father has promised to bestow. The Apostle John, in his book of Revelations, describes in chapter 5 his vision of the throne of God, surrounded by God's servants, and he sees in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne a scroll. And he goes on to write here in verse 1, written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. He continues in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, that is the incredible blessing of being in Christ Jesus. Eternal life with our Savior in our Father's eternal kingdom, ruling and reigning with the Son of God forever. That's our inheritance. Regardless of our financial situation in this life, regardless of how your acquaintances or family members view you, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of what people on social media might write about you, if you are in God's Son through faith in Him, that and that alone will result in you sharing with God's Son in the inheritance of the kingdom that God's Son will receive. That's Paul's message to us today. And we can rest in it. Let's pray.